We have already spent, I think, about 3 weeks now looking at this issue of the vine and the branches. We are pretty much all the way down to about verse 14, 15, 16, along in there. And we want to see if we can't complete the chapter tonight, so we won't be able to get in as much detail as we've done before, but that's okay, because it's not our goal to go into all the detail here. It's just to look at the highlights of this last evening that he spends with the disciples. So if you'll pick back up with me at John 15, start at verse 14 now. 15, verse 14. He says, "Ye are my friends, if you do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends. For all things that I have of my Father, all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go forth and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that you love one another. If the world hate you, but because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me, and he also shall bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." Okay, let's have a word there. Our gracious God and Father, we're grateful that we can spend some time this evening in your word, and especially thinking about the fact that we are now on the first day of this this new year, and all the opportunities that lie ahead and lie before us as believers. And we pray that our study tonight would be an encouragement to us and strengthen us for the days ahead, for the life ahead, knowing that whatsoever circumstance that we find ourselves in, that Christ is our strength, he is our life, and that truly eternal glory does lie ahead. And until the day when we see you by way of death or the rapture, God, help us to make choices that represent what it means to be a faithful ambassador for the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we do pray. Amen. Amen. Okay, a couple of things to keep in our frame of reference while we are reading this section. Remember that this is the last evening that the Lord Jesus Christ is with the disciples, just prior to him being on the cross. You'll notice right at the end of chapter 14, look at the last statement of chapter 14, verse 31. Someone read the very last statement there.
"And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning."
Verse chapter 14, 31.
Oh, I'm sorry.
That's okay. The very last, just the last sentence.
"Arise, let us go hence."
See that? Okay, there. So, "Arise, let us go hence." So, remember that they have now gotten up from the table. They've left the room where he instructed them and so forth. And so now he's walking with them, and they're on their way to the garden where he's going to be betrayed. And so this whole discourse now about the vine and the branches and the Father and loving him and him loving them and so forth, he's talking to them. I mean, it's dark, it's night out, and they're going towards the garden and so forth, okay? We have already spent a lot of time with this issue of the vine and the branches, so we're not going to go over all that again. Let's pick up then at verse 14. Something he conveys to them very significantly here. Notice he says in verse 14, ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Christ doesn't call everybody. And it's interesting that if you study the word, we're not going to do it tonight, but if you take your King James Bible and look at the word friend in the Bible, who is the individual in the Old Testament that clearly is identified as the friend of God?
King David, maybe?
Abraham.
Oh. Yes, yeah, Abraham. You got a concordance there, right? You want to type friend in real quick and see?
You want me to search the entire
just
Bible?
Just friend, just the Old Testament. Yeah.
Oh, just the Old Testament?
Yeah. Oh, that's you there. Okay. So let me just look at something here. In fact, if you look at the New Testament, look at James chapter 2. James 2:23. That's okay. You don't have to look at it, Jim. But unless you...
I was going to look to see whether Paul uses that kind of...
Okay, okay.
That's what I was curious about.
Look over to James chapter 2, verse 23. The individual that is held up in the Old Testament as the friend of God is Abraham. Isn't that interesting? Okay. Look at, what's that?
Capital
S. Isn't it something? Yeah. Look at James 2, verse 23. And Jeff, you want to read that one for us?
And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God.
See that there? He was called the friend. Who called him the friend of God? Who? God did. Isn't that wonderful? Well, see, and by the way, what's significant about Abraham?
What first? Israel?
Yeah, he's the first one from whose line the nation of Israel came. God made Abraham a covenant with him. Okay. He was called out, separated from the Gentiles. Okay, why would Abraham be called the friend of God? Did Abraham always do that which was right?
No.
He often didn't do that which was right. Okay, a couple of occasions where he didn't. So why would he be called the friend of God?
He believed him.
Why else?
Loyal.
What's that?
Loyal.
Why else? Look, you can let go of James 2. Look back at John 15. Look back at John 15. Watch what Christ says here. He says, ye are my friends, if you do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants. Here it is. For the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. See, how does Christ distinguish between calling someone a servant and a friend? And what makes the difference?
They're in the know.
They're in the know. That's a great way to say it. So, it's interesting. It doesn't so much have to do with their faithfulness, because after all, he's already told Peter just a few moments before this, Peter, you're going to deny me thrice before the cock crows two times, you know? Mm-hmm. See that? So it's not primarily their faithfulness, but rather it's taking the information and informing them as to what's going on. See that? You might recall...
But it seems conditional.
It is.
In verse 14.
It is in verse 14. But notice he says, you are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. But then he qualifies that by saying, henceforth I'm not going to call you servants, for the servants know not what his Lord doeth. I call you friends, for all things that I've heard of my Father. In other words, I've informed you now. I'm treating you like friends, because I'm letting you in the know, as you said. Okay? Well, then what is the sense if you do whatsoever I command you? Of verse 14, what's the conditional part of it? What did they need to do with what he told them?
Obey.
Yes, they need to. And in the context of loving one another, like you mentioned, they need to teach each other. They need to continue to help each other stay in the Word. See that? Think about the situation that happened with Abraham when the Lord was fixing to go. In fact, let's just look at this real quickly. I'm getting maybe a little off track here, but I want to... Go back with me, if you would, to the book of Genesis here. Look at something interesting. in Genesis 18, this is some information about when God informs Abraham as far as what he's going to do. Look at Genesis 18. This is when the Lord comes down and he's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Now watch verse 16, Genesis 18, 16. And the men rose up from thence and looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. So Abraham doesn't know yet at this instant that the Lord's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. So watch what the Lord does. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham the thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I know him, that he will have children, and his household after him. And they shall keep the way of the Lord, to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him." Think about that question. Verse 17. Shall I hide from Abraham the thing which I do? What's the Lord asking me? Should I let him know or not? Should I give him in the know? And the Lord's qualifying, verse 18, is seeing that Abraham shall surely become great and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. What's that? That's the Abrahamic covenant. He doesn't even ask Abraham this. He asks the other two angels that are with him. He says, should I get Abraham in the know here? Since all the nations in the earth are going to be blessed through him, since he's the one that I'm, you know, really putting the whole plan of redemption among the Gentiles for through his seed line. He's the guy's a prominent guy on the earth, right? So what's he doing here with Abraham? He's putting him in the know. He's making him his friend. He's informing him. See that? When he says down at verse 19, look at verse 19. He says, "For I know him, that he will command his children hold after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord." Is that a head scratcher? Why is that a head scratcher? Because they don't seem to have. That's what it is. Yes. That's incredible. Because when you look at Abraham and his seed line, they don't keep the way of the Lord. So implied in that verse is what you say it again, Jeff?
The new covenant.
Implied in that verse is the new covenant. Mm-hmm. See that? He lets Abraham in on what he's going to do because of the promise he makes to Abraham. See that? Abraham's his friend. Not because Abraham's always faithful, but because he commits something to him. And so when the Lord says back over here to the disciples, he says, "Listen, I've called you. You're my friends now. I've let you in on everything. I've brought you into the inner circle of what my Father has taught me. But you guys got to keep this information." And how are they to keep the information? They're supposed to teach it to each other and then go and teach it to the nation. Right? Okay? The chart you put together 2 weeks ago, right? Abiding in him. Well, that whole thing about how do they abide in him? They got to stay in his word. They got to teach each other and then go teach the nation. So, you can turn back to John 15 now. He also says, at verse 16, he says, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordain you that you should go forth and bring forth fruit." What's the choosing there? Is that to salvation?
No.
What's the choosing?
Service.
Exactly. Sir, what did you say? You go and bring forth fruit. Okay. Did we look at the passage in Matthew where Christ talked about that the kingdom was going to be taken from the scribes and Pharisees and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof? That's who they are. Mm-hmm. So make sure you make that connection with the parable of the vineyard. Okay, let's move on. He says, "Whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you." Verse 17, "These things I command you, that you love one another." Okay, now watch what he's going to tell them. "If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hated you. What's he doing here?
Preparing them for
rejection. Yeah, exactly, tradition, the rejection. He's making it very clear. He's giving them what's he all saying? Unrealistic expectations. He's giving them realistic expectations. Mm-hmm. Okay, what they can really expect as they, if whatever the world's response, like the Pharisees' response and the nation's response, was to him. If they take his same message and go forward with that message, they can expect the same response, no different. So that means if they are received by the whole world, then what does it mean?
They're not obeying him.
They're not saying, right? Isn't that important? Now, there's a parallel, by the way, for us in the dispensation of grace, isn't there?
Mm-hmm.
What's the parallel?
Well,
what is it? If your message is well received by the world, you better go back and double check and see if it's what it's supposed to be preached. Seriously. There are plenty of guys on television and radio with a big, massive followings. And it just, you know, it's interesting that it doesn't follow the pattern of what you see in Scripture mm-hmm. to what the truth, as to who will gather to the truth, you know.
Yeah, they would say they are hated by the world. I could see them arguing with, to a Muslim or to a lost person, anybody who quotes Jesus Christ would be hated. But here, I mean, truth is important.
Yes.
And I just know that the body of people that follow the truth, understand the truth, gets narrower and narrower and narrower.
It does.
And that you can never judge an assembly by the size of the congregation, to the point that if I was careful, the churches tend to cater to worldly things, human philosophy, please the flesh to attract that, whereas if we're true believers, we should be attracted by Word God.
Yes.
Period.
Yes. And that's what we should be using in our attempt to attract people.
Mm-hmm.
If we have to use games to bring people in, we have to keep using games to keep people in,
mm-hmm.
keep people coming. If we just promote the truth and make the truth the issue and just plant and water, trust God to give the increase, then we don't have to, you know, use all the gimmicks to try to bring people in. You know? And that's... You've heard me say over the years that from time to time people will call the church phone number and they'll say, you know, tell us about your church, what do you teach, what do you believe? And the common question is, well, how big is your church? Meaning numbers. And how long have you been as a church? And, of course, they're using the wrong standards to decide.
And there's a third question. What seminary did you
go to? Where'd you go to school?
Yeah.
It's using the wrong standard to decide where to find where the truth is being preached. It's using the wrong standard. You know. Scripture, and in the English language, the King James truth, that's the standard. So you want to attend fellowship, study, fellowship with saints who are letting the right standard be the basis for which you decide. You know, so, okay, so let's go on. So again, he's preparing the disciples here for what they can expect and should expect. He says at verse 20, He says, remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If me, they will also persecute you. If they've kept my saying, they will keep yours also. And again, why is he telling this?
Preparing them for tribulation.
Yes, exactly.
Persecution.
Do you remember the parable of the sower? It was the first of the parables in Matthew 13. What did that parable basically tell them, essentially? Not everybody preached to is going to be positive. Mm-hmm. What percentage maximum could they even expect?
What?
Maybe a fourth. Because the four different kinds of soil, remember that? So, he's been preparing them for some time to realize that they're going to be taking the Word of God out and sowing it among Israel. And they're not to expect, you know, the whole nation to convert. They're to desire the whole nation to convert, and they're to reach, they're to attempt to reach everyone in the nation. And then after they reach Israel, then they would go over to the Gentiles in the kingdom, of course. That's another whole issue. But he's really equipping them to understand that they can expect rejection. Now, there's another reason that he's doing this here now. He's just a few short hours away from giving himself over to the mob that comes to arrest him. He's just a few short hours away from being rejected by the nation and being placed on the cross. So he's seeking to equip them in the light of the shock that they're going to face just a few short hours from this, you know. All right. So let's keep reading. So he says at verse 21, he says, but all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they am that sent me. Who sent Christ? Verse 21, what's the implication in verse 21? Not just implication, what's the fact he states in verse 21?
They don't know.
They don't know the Father. That's why they don't know Christ. Mm-hmm. They don't know the Father. That's why they don't receive Christ. Now, when he says, they know not him that sent me, how could they have known the Father? Yes, exactly right. By the Scriptures, by reading, studying, believing the Old Testament Scriptures. Mm-hmm. That's how they could know the Father. They wouldn't know him by seeing him, because no man has seen God at any time. The way that someone could have known, and they should have known the Father, is by believing God's Word. See that? Let me have you look at I know we're not studying the Gospel of John in detail, but let me have you look at an interesting passage in John about this whole idea.
It's not hard to see Christ in the Old Testament either.
Yes, it's exactly. And by the way, and that's the point. And that's where I'm going right now with this passage. By believing the Old Testament, they're believing the Father, so that when the Son shows up, they recognize him. Like what?
Like, oh, that's who you're exactly.
That's who it was. That's who we're reading about.
Mm-hmm.
See that?
Yeah.
So watch this passage here. And this is what Christ drives at too. Look at, I'm in John 5:37. I'm in John 5:37. Christ says, and the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. And ye have not his word abiding in you, for whom he hath sent him, ye believe not. See there? How did Christ know that they did not have God's word abiding in them, other than he was God, of course. But I mean, how does he? Because they didn't receive Christ. Well, why does that make it so? Now say again what you said a few minutes ago.
Well, he's everywhere in the Old Testament. You see, it says that they saw the Lord. So even reading this scripture here, you have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his shape. But obviously, they saw the Lord.
Yes.
So they're talking about Christ.
Yes.
So.
When they were reading that Old Testament, they actually were reading about Christ. capacity to spiritually see Christ.
And they heard him speak.
So what should have happened, had they believed that Old Testament, that doctrine resident in their soul, when Christ shows up and starts performing the miracles and says the kingdom of heaven is at hand and so forth, and starts identifying whom he is and teaching the parables, everything he did would have rung true with the doctrine in their heart. It should have clicked, exactly right. See that? And that's how he knew they did not have the Word of God by it, because they didn't respond to what he said, because he is the Word of God. Let me give you a simple illustration. Let's say that you're out grocery shopping one day, or at a gas station, and you strike up a conversation, and you find out that that person you're talking to is a believer. And one of the ways that you find out that person is a believer is you get talking about spiritual things and Christmas or whatever, because we just went through Christmas, and maybe they ask you, well, what do you believe about Christmas? And so you go, wow, here's this open door to talk about not just the birth of Jesus, but the fact that he died and was raised again the third day for our sins to give us eternal life. So you tell them that. You go, yeah, exactly. So now you kind of struck a rapport. You kind of have a common. So you talk some more. So you find out about their trust in the blood of Christ as well. So the doctrine inside of them rings true with the doctrine inside of you. See that? And so lo and behold, you get to talk to them about some other issues, and maybe you get to talk about the rapture, and they believe in a pre-trib rapture. You go, whoa, yeah, who believes in that anymore, kind of thing. The doctrine inside of them rings true with the doctrine inside you that you got from the Lord. See what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. So stay there in John 5. That's why it says at verse 38, ye have not the word abiding in you. You have not his word abiding in you, for whom he hath sent him, you believe not. Now watch what he tells them in verse 39. Search the scriptures. I'm at 5:39. He says, search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. And by the way, were they right for thinking that?
Yeah.
Yeah, they weren't wrong for thinking that. It's just, he says, and there are they which testify of me. Their thinking was right in that they thought they could find eternal life in the scriptures, but where were they falling short? They didn't believe the scriptures were pointing to him, that he was the subject of the very verses they were reading. And so he says, and ye will not come unto me, that ye might have life. I receive not honor from them, but I know you, that ye have not the love of God in you. And there it is again. How did he know that they didn't have the love of God in them?
Because they didn't believe.
So what is the love of God? Sound doctrine working in their heart. That's how you love God. You love God by loving his word. You love God by allowing his word to be the standard and the basis upon which you live and view life. See that there? So it says, I know you, that ye have not the love of God in you. Now keep reading. Watch this. I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. Who's that going to be?
Yeah.
That's the Antichrist.
Yeah.
Anyway, go back to John 15 there. So Christ has already taught this principle that sound doctrine resident in the disciples' heart is how they are to love each other, how they love the Father, how they are to keep his commandments. He says at verse 21, I'm in 15:21, but all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. See that there? They don't know the Father because they don't know his word. Because they don't know his word, they don't believe his word, therefore they're rejecting Christ. Therefore, anybody who preaches what Christ taught, such as the apostles, they're also going to be rejected. Okay? So he's reinforcing to them what they can expect. All right, now watch verse 22. This is one of the most amazing passages in all the Gospel of John. This is one incredible passage. Verse 22 and verse 23. Verse 22 to 24. This is huge. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father. Among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now they have seen and hated, both seen and hated both me and my father. Verse 22 to 24. What Christ is indicating in that verse is their absolute accountability. Do you get the impact of what he's saying at verse 22 there? If I had not come and spoken unto them, okay, well then what?
They would not have sinned.
Do you get that verse?
See, where there's no law, there's no transgression.
See the principle there?
He fulfilled that word.
Yes. Yeah. If God the Father had never sent the Son, then Israel would not be accountable for sin, period. How come?
His word wouldn't be fulfilled.
His word would not have been fulfilled. Mm-hmm. Who would they have been accountable to? They couldn't have been accountable to the Father because the Father wouldn't have fulfilled His word. That is one amazing verse there. Mm-hmm. If I had not come, if Jesus Christ had not entered into human history right on time, saying what He said, doing what He did, He clearly says twice here that they had not had sin. He isn't saying they wouldn't have sinned and hadn't sinned. He's saying they would not have been accountable to God's Word. Because God Himself wasn't accountable to His Word. So how could God hold them accountable? Who would they have been accountable to? That is one amazing couple of verses right there. It's like the whole issue of Israel's accountability ultimately doesn't boil down to their descendancy from Adam as sinners. Though obviously that's why they sinned and that's why their death got them. It's getting them. But the whole issue of their accountability, their ultimate accountability to the Father, was whether or not the Father was accountable to His own word in sending Christ right on time, with Christ saying what He said and doing the works that He did. That's got to be one of the most amazing passages, I think, in all the Gospel of John. And there's some pretty amazing passages in John. Mm-hmm. Yeah. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was God. And the Word was with God. Those are... But you see, if Christ had not come and said what He said and did what He did, well then, so what if in the beginning was the Word? Where is it now? See that? He says at verse 22, if I had not come and spoken unto them. Okay, what did He speak unto? God's Word. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now, because I have come, because I have spoken unto them, now they have no cloak for their sin. They got no covering, they got no excuse. You'll hear people object to what I just said about that verse. They'll say, no, they didn't have an excuse anyway. Well, that isn't what Christ says. Christ clearly says, if I had not come and spoken, they had not had sin. And sin there is singular, that's the nature. Because again, if Christ hadn't come, then God's promises in the Old Testament would have been untrue. So who would they have been accountable to?
Well, the shadows of things to come were the pictures before.
Yes. Yeah, good illustration. Yeah. He says, but now they have no cloak for their sin. And then he says in verse 23, he that hateth me Okay, he's my Father also. See the constant connection? Him and the Father. Him and the Father. How they know the Father? How should they know the Father? By knowing the Word. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. Question. How did they respond to his coming? They hated him. Mm-hmm. How did they respond to his works? They hated him. Hence, how were they responding to the Father? They hated him. Mm-hmm. See that? Now, let me just sidetrack for just a minute here on the doctrine of accountability. Because those verses do teach the doctrine of personal accountability. The fact is, Christ has come. Okay, he did come. He did speak. He did do the works as well. But have you ever had people ask you the question about, well, what about babies who die and never reach the age of personal accountability? What about people who are born mentally handicapped and don't have the mental capacity to understand the concept of personal accounting for sin, and therefore they don't understand the concept of personally trusting the Savior? Because you understand, in both scenarios, whether it's a child who dies, all the babies are aborted, or someone who's born and grows older but they have no mental capacity, this is that whole area of accountability. What happens to babies when they die? What happens to babies that are aborted? What happens to people that are mentally retarded when they're born? Never. For me, those verses right there address the issue doctrinally. In order for someone to be held accountable for sin, they have to be able to be accountable for sin.
Mm-hmm. Have to reject God's word.
They have to have the ability to do it. Okay? Well, there's no evidence of any kind that a child, a baby, you know, someone aborted and so forth, there's no evidence of any kind that person has any concept of personal accountability for sin. So, even though death gets them, I'm not questioning the idea of the wages of sin is death. That's a true statement. And that's why death gets them, is because they are sons of Adam. But the question is the issue of accountability. You see what I'm getting at?
Well, yeah, that seems to be consistent with an attribute of God, that he's a just God.
Exactly right. That is what that is. And that's what these verses are even saying. That God is just. Back to the question in Genesis 18 that Abraham said about God, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? The judge of all the earth is going to do right. Had Jesus Christ not come, these people would not have been accountable for their sin. Sin is singular in that verse. So he isn't saying they wouldn't have sinned. See that? It's a doctrine of accountability that he's addressing here. He isn't denying that they're descendants of Adam. He's saying, if I had not come, then their whole accountability to the Father, of whether or not they loved the Father, whether or not they believed the Father, and hence whether or not they loved Christ and loved Christ, would not even be on the table. See that? They would have had a cloak for that. But now they have no cloak. See that? So, you know, I'm not saying you have to agree with me about those verses in relationship to the question of you know, it happens to infants when they die, or aborted babies, or people that are mentally handicapped and so forth. But those verses clearly teach the doctrine of accountability. So give that some thought. Those are some amazing verses right there. The detail that's there, you know. And then he says, at verse 25, he says, "But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause." Think about this. The very book that they said they trusted, the very document that they said they believed, predicted that they would hate him without a cause. And they're fulfilling the very details of the document that they said they believed and read and trusted. They're fulfilling it. Not believing is talking about them. You know something? The very thing they claimed to trust predicted their hatred and rejection of him. They just flat out missed it.
Well, it's same with Christianity today with respect to the apostasy that Paul was talking about.
Yes. Yes.
It's written. People don't see it happening. It's future.
Exactly right. The very predictions that the Apostle Paul wrote almost 2,000 years ago about the apostasy of the body of Christ, it's here with us today. It's written down. And it's being fulfilled. And has been for almost 2,000 years. Isn't that something?
So you have brothers and sisters, fellow members of the body of Christ,
yes,
that have an element of unbelief, I guess is what it is.
Yes, yeah. Yeah. You look at this passage over here in 2 Timothy 4. And I'm going to start at verse 3. Yeah, verse 2. So you can see the context. 2 Timothy 4:2, he says, "Preach the word, the instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure," notice, "sound doctrine, but after their own lusts, shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn their ears from the truth, and shall be turned into fables," just stories. Experience-based moral stories. Did you notice the progression? Look back at chapter 3. What's the progression here? Chapter 3, verse 15. He uses the phrase Holy Scriptures. Chapter 4, verse 2. Preach the word. 4:3. Sound doctrine. 4:4, the truth. See the progression? See, the scriptures are the word for the priest. They are the sound doctrine. It is the truth. That is what we're supposed to be preaching. My computer's doing some funny things here. Are we still good on the mic, by the way, on the sound? Computer just popped up. Okay, good, thank you. All right. So, Jim, you're right, is that right there, Paul, over 2,000 years ago, predicted the apostasy of the body. In that verse, he's not talking about unbelievers. He's talking about people who profess to be believers, that they depart from the truth. They depart from the faith. And so, Christianity, we're fulfilling the very verses that predicted what we would do.
So, unbelief exists today like it existed back in Jesus' day.
Yes.
It's just that the unbelief that we're talking about in John is an unbelief that will certainly direct them to hell.
Yes. Yeah. It'll direct them to align themselves with the Antichrist instead of with the Lord Jesus Christ. Like that passage you said, you reject me, but if one comes in his own name, him you will receive. You know. Okay,
these
so...
guys weren't.
What's that?
But these guys... we're never believers.
Which guys?
The guys that are rejecting Christ.
That's correct. Yeah, yeah, yeah. And I think
as
that's
opposed to believers today that are turning
yes.
away from the truth.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And I think that's kind of Jim's point, is that the ones that Christ is speaking about over in John 15, who hated him and hated his father, they were never believers. Whereas over in Timothy, Paul is actually talking about those in the church that turn away.
Right, and the yeah. common element is unbelief of yes. Scripture.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay, so go back to John 15 then. So then he says at verse 26 now, he says, but when the Comforter has come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And he also shall bear witness because ye have been with me from the beginning. Why does he bring up the Comforter in verse 26? This is not the first time he's talked about the Comforter. Remember, but chapter 14 talks about sending them the Comforter. He's going to talk about them in detail again in chapter 16. But why bring it up here?
He's about to leave.
Good. Why else?
That's encouragement to them.
That's exactly right. It's encouragement. Because what did he tell them in verse... What can they expect in verse 18?
Persecution.
Yes. What can they expect... at verse 20, 19, hatred. Mm-hmm. What can they expect at verse 20?
Persecution.
See that? We verse 23. See, point after point. Let's see, guys, you're not going to be real well received. Mm-hmm. You're going to be hated because they hate me, and they hate me because they hate the Father. So then, when he says at verse 26, but. See how he directs their attention that they're going to have to trust him and trust the Spirit. But when the Comforter, it's important he says he identifies him as the Comforter there. Not simply the Holy Spirit, but the Comforter. Because that's what they're going to need, right? Isn't that true?
Yes, we do.
We all do.
Yeah.
But when the Comforter has come, whom I will send unto you from the Father. See all the things that have to happen in order for the Comforter to come? What has to happen?
Jesus has to go to the
Father. And he has to be accepted by the Father at the Father's right hand. And then the Father gives the Spirit to the Son. The Son, in turn, pours him out. Sends him. All the things that have to happen there.
It's a Trinity, I think.
What's that?
It's a Trinity. Right?
There's a Trinity right there in that verse, isn't that? Isn't that cool? That's cool. But when the Comforter has come, whom I will send unto you from the Father... See, once again, he's confirming he's the Messiah. He's the Son of God. He's going to go right to the Father's right hand. And then he says, even the Spirit of truth, as compared to what? All this other stuff that the unbelievers were believing. Mm-hmm. The Spirit of truth, the Father, he shall testify of me. So who is it that the Spirit of God is going to give testimony to? That Jesus is exactly right. See that? If you look ahead in chapter 16, verse 13, he says, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify, next word, see that? The Holy Spirit's job is to glorify who? And how would he do that?
Against the Father.
What's that?
Just be the Father.
Yes, but how? If the Holy Spirit's job is to glorify Christ, but how would he do that? Think about, go fast forward when the Holy Spirit is poured out at Pentecost. How does he glorify Christ?
Teaching him how to the law of scriptures and teaching him.
Teaching him. Good. Yeah. What else? And confirming that Christ is at the Father's right hand by the miracles that are going to be performed there in early Acts. Yeah. Bearing witness. Look how the writer of Hebrews says it in Acts chapter 2. Hebrews. You know where I'm going. Go to Hebrews chapter 2. Sorry about that. Look at Hebrews 2, verse 3. Hebrews 2, verse 3 says this. It says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord. Okay, so that's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right? That's the earthly ministry of Christ. And, that is, that salvation was confirmed unto us, the Hebrews, by them that heard him. Who's the them that heard him?
The apostles.
The 12 apostles. So the 12 apostles took the salvation message that Christ taught them and confirmed it to us, the Hebrews. Did you ever see it? Okay. Now watch verse 4. God also bearing them witness. Who? The 12. God bore the 12 apostles witness. How? Both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. There's Pentecost right there. See that? So the way that the Holy Spirit would glorify Christ is that once he was sent on the day of Pentecost, he would, the performance of the signs, the miracles, and wonders that happened were the confirmation that Christ was indeed at the Father's right hand, accepted by the Father as the heir of all things. Hence glorifying Christ. See that? So go back with me to John 15 there, and then we'll wrap it up. So he says at verse 27, and ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. From the beginning of what? From the beginning of his public ministry. Remember when he was baptized by John, and then he goes out and begins to gather the disciples together. Okay? So they're going to bear witness of his ministry. They're going to do it not only verbally, some of them are going to wind up writing it down. And so forth. And hence the records that you have. You know. All right. Any questions over what we've looked at tonight? Any of this?
Just interested in the fact that he would bear witness of all of the truth.
Yes.
And then Peter, at the end of his epistle, says that the things that Paul's teaching are hard to understand.
Yes, that is interesting, isn't it? Yes. Yeah. Peter's acknowledging Paul's ministry. And he does say that some things are hard to be understood. Because it's a different plan. It's a different program.
Mm-hmm.
You know? Yeah. Go ahead, Jim.
Any questions for you? I have.
I don't see anything.
The term friend.
Yes.
Paul never describes our relationship with Jesus as being friends. And I think of modern day music songs, you know, Jesus calls me friend. That's not really an accurate way to describe how we relate to Christ these days. I mean, we have a Abba Father relationship with God.
Yes.
We are sons, daughters, we are joint heirs with Christ.
Yes.
Right?
Yes.
But friend would not be an accurate description in this dispensation.
Right, yeah.
What did you say?
There's a different brothers. Brothers and sisters. But it is a different issue. Yeah. As compared to the relationship that they had with him as friend, as compared to the relationship that you and I have as being heirs. And there's a body present.
And as Lance said, we're his body.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Good. Anybody else have a question or a comment?
Well, if you define friend as being human and elf, can be human and elf.
That's true, yeah. And he certainly does do that in Ephesians 1.
Well, he's given us his spirit so we may really know the things that he has given us.
Yes.
Right?
Yeah.
Can I ask one more question?
Sure.
The word sin in singular refers to root. Like, there's a passage at the beginning of John where Jesus is walking. There goes the Lamb of God who take away the
sin
singular of the world.
Yeah.
And a lot of times when it's taught, they don't make a distinction between the singular and the plural. Mm-hmm. But the sin in that instance,
it's in John 1.
John 1.
Yeah. Yeah, it's John 1:29.
That's referring to the root.
That's correct.
Okay. There is a teaching out there that also says it's taking the word is singular because it's the sin of unbelief. But that that wouldn't be...
Well, that wouldn't make any sense because if he took it away, why does it still exist?
No, it would still die.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay.
Yeah.
Sure.
Yeah, but you are right that the Bible does distinguish when it uses the word sin as compared to sins. Sin, when you see the word singular, it's not always, it's not only and ever just a reference to the nature, but it is more often that way. And one of the passages that Paul speaks about it is obviously Romans 6, where he says, look at Romans 6:1, he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin? Notice it's singular there. That grace may abound, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin? Singular. And then if you look down at verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified within the body of sin. See, it's singular, might be destroyed. That henceforth we should not serve sin. He that is free from sin. All that's the singular. All that's the root, the nature. But notice, if you would, at verse 15 now, it's still singular, but here he's now talking about conduct.
Mm-hmm.
What then shall we sin? See, here's sin in the sense of our actions. And the reason you know that, because he says, what then shall we sin because we're not under the law or under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourself servants to obey, his servants are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death. See, he's talking about conduct here. Okay?
Like it's condition or like guilt.
Yeah. So one is the nature,
mm-hmm.
and the other is the fruit of the nature.
Mm-hmm.
And so oftentimes in Paul's epistles, when you want to read the context to help you distinguish, is he talking about the root or the fruit?
Thank you.
Anybody else have any questions or anything? And I don't see any hands up on Pal Talk. So let's go ahead and close with a word of prayer and we'll dismiss class. Our gracious God and Father, we're thankful that we can spend a little bit of time here in your word, and especially to see the passages that so reinforce or should reinforce into our thinking that the way that we know you is by knowing your word, and hence the way that we love you is by loving your word, and the way that we love Christ is by loving your word. And God, we know that our love for you really isn't the issue, it's your love for us, and it's because you love us that's why it produces in us and is able to produce in us a love for you, and even though it's a failing love and it certainly doesn't come anywhere close to your love for us, we do want to say to you, Father, that we love you because you loved us. We love you because of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we know that it's really all about your love, and that that works in us to bring forth fruits unto your glory. We thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.